1040. If you've not been here recently, sometimes, because being up here can be quite nerve-wracking, and because I'm a Cockney and therefore I've only got 25 letters in my alphabet, I tend to speak quite quickly. If at any point I'm going quicker than your brains, stick up a hand and say, "Paul, it's not a race. It isn't a race. Slow down." Okay, Denise. Thank you, Denise. We are going through the book of Acts, and we're seeing the story of how God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, expanded the church from being a couple of dozen people who knew Jesus personally, they'd been with Jesus, to a church of tens of thousands across the Roman Empire. Now, Acts tells a story of the church probably in the first 40 years of the church's history. And last week with the Salami fella, whose name was... whose name you all know, and I didn't know, his name was Nick. We saw how this dispersal began because of persecution. Because there are a couple of people, one of whose name was... yes, go on, go with it. If you feel like you want to say Saul at this point, say Saul. One of whose name was persecuting the church. And this is what caused the church to disperse beyond Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and obviously would eventually go right throughout the Roman Empire. Now, Emma is going to come and read us the first 31 verses of Acts chapter 9.
Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Is he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers.
No maps today. Ah, what a shame. Has anyone been to Damascus? No, I've not. Have you? When was that? One at a time, Dorothy. One at a time. 10 years ago, what was it like? Okay. Did you see Straight Street? It's still there, apparently. No. Dorothy?
John?
What did you think of Damascus?
I didn't hear that.
What did you think of Damascus?
It'll
do, won't it? It'll do. Day out, innit? Day trip. Have a butcher's. Come home. Jerusalem to Damascus is about 135 miles. It's probably, I'd say probably at the time, probably still today about a week's walk, if you could do it, because it's now a closed border. Well, that's today's travel show for you. about 135 miles, it's a week's walk. And the city's locations haven't changed in 3,000 years. Now, Damascus is actually the older of the cities. It was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 15 when Abram was going past it. And at the time, it was in the Roman province of Syria, and it actually obviously remains the capital of Syria today. Now, today's talk, we're going to look at four characters in this story. Basically, it's four sermons. Yeah, I know. That's how I'm feeling as well. If it helps, think of it as four short sermons. If it doesn't, think of it as one very long sermon. So the first character is, which one do I press?
Right.
Does anyone recognise this? This is the conversion of Saul. Does anyone recognise the piece of art? Anyone want to have a punt at who it's by? It is Caravaggio. Well done, those. I normally like Caravaggio. I don't like this one. I think it's a bit scary. Yeah. You don't like it, do you? No. So, the conversion of Saul. Now, if you could find someone who'd only read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John and Acts up to verse 2, no one would guess that Saul would be the person that God would use to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. In fact, does anyone watch this program?
Yes.
Yeah, what is it, John?
I'll
give you a clue. The words at the top. It's pointless. If you could actually find 100 people and gave them 100 seconds to write down who they would think would be the person God would use to massively change, to bring the gospel to the Roman world, I don't reckon a single person would choose Saul. Why? Because until this point in the story, Saul's one of the bad guys. Saul's there holding the coats when Stephen is stoned. And in fact, chapter 8 tells us Saul approved of the killing of Stephen. And then just a couple of verses later in chapter 8, Saul begins to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women, putting them into prison. Now, I've said this before up here in one of my Christmas talks, that sometimes if we know the Bible so well, it actually takes away the power and the potency. It can numb us. It just quite spoils the endings. Do you know what I mean? We just get so familiar with the story that the power of it gets diluted. I was in a Bible study recently in the Arch, and there were a couple of people there just going through the story, and you could see they didn't know what happened next. And the excitement they had when they got to the next part of the story, it was like, no. Yeah, and sometimes we know the Bible so well that the shock endings get spoilt for us. We should be amazed here that God changes Saul in a couple of minutes. Saul, the ultra-religious, ultra-Jewish fundamentalist, the main chief persecutor of the church, becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. So have we been so numb by this story? that the conversion of Saul doesn't amaze us with the power of a loving God who intercedes, who speaks to us, who calls us by name. This is why this kind of story here becomes, we get the phrase, a road to Damascus experience. Something that's so unbelievable. You go in there, obviously he was going in the same line, but he went in one mental state and he came in a completely, absolutely, 100% the opposite. And the lesson here for this part, for the part of Saul is, God can melt even the hardest heart. No one is beyond Jesus' reach. Now, I'll tell a story of one of my mates. There we are. If you can't tell, I'm the one on the right. And the one on the middle is my best mate, James. And this is him getting married to his now wife, Steph. And that's him, obviously, he's thinking, I really want to be hanging with this guy, but now I've got to start hanging with this gal. Do we have friends that we think are, we've been praying for them for so long that we actually now think, yeah, do you know what? It's too late. Okay, am I going to keep praying? Is it worth it? Is God actually going to do anything? James, he's a couple of years younger than me, but we grew up together. I became a Christian when I was 8 years old. And James sat in church services like this one for years and years and years. And it doesn't help that he's severely dyslexic. He's got a very short attention span. And we'd sit down and we'd go through the talk. And it truly was going in one ear and out the other. He must have heard every sermon available in every different kind of flavour time and time again. And it had got to the point that my prayers had become half-hearted. And I really thought, you weren't ever going to get it. Weren't ever going to get it. And so one day about, we were together, weren't we? So about 7 years ago. And I was sitting at around Sunday lunch and I saw my phone ring and it was James. And I'm getting emotional now. And I thought, you know what, I really don't want to answer this because we just sat down for lunch. And of course I picked the phone up and he said, I was in a different church today, became a Christian. I was like, what? Yeah. He'd heard the same kind of sermon that he'd heard hundreds and hundreds of times again before. But that was the time God chose to flick on the switch on the light in his brain. That was God's time for him. We've got other friends like that that we actually think, yeah, do you know what? Is it worth praying for them? Because if we've got into that mindset, we are wrong. Have we started to pray half-heartedly, not really believing that God can change people? We mustn't. We must pray without ceasing. I was recently challenged by this on a different subject by Jen. You may know I have a lot of joint problems. I've been in pain a good amount of time for a fair amount of time. And I've given up praying, or I had given up praying, that God would do anything. Because it's been 30-odd years. And Jen challenged me and said, you've got to keep praying. Yeah, do you know what? It may be that God answered for me. He said, you know what? You've got to deal with this. But it may actually be that one day God says, yep, do you know what? This is the moment. This is the moment. Praise be to me. So actually the verse Jen gave me was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Because it's God. It's Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who affects all the change. It's not us. It's not our. It's God uses us to do the graft, to do the work. But it's actually God who affects the change. So we see here Paul, a complete, absolute, 100% total repenting transformation. And for us, you know, the stories that we have to tell about how we came to Christ probably aren't as exciting. And yet, do you know what? They're absolutely no different. We too were unsaved sinners, not in a relationship with God. What's the only thing that's changed? We're now saved sinners in a relationship with God. God can break even the hardest heart. So, second one. Now, there we are. Do anyone know this? Because I've never even heard of this bloke. There's an artist. Do anyone know what the story is, firstly, by the way? At this point? Yeah, Ananias. Sorry? That's right. And it's by the artist Pietro di Cortona, who I'd never heard of, but apparently is pronounced in that accent. Now, Ananias means the Lord is gracious, the Lord shows grace. And it's the Greek form of Hananiah. There are a couple of Hananias in the Old Testament. And we can see God's saving, life-changing grace here shown to Saul in this passage. Now, Ananias was a Jewish follower of Jesus, a disciple in Damascus, just one of the guys that Saul was coming here to arrest. And Ananias knows God's voice and he responds to it. And actually in this passage we see a conversation between God and one of his disciples. So God speaks. He calls him by name. Ananias responds and Ananias listens. And then Ananias isn't really sure. Well, he actually is pretty sure what God's telling him to do. He's not particularly happy doing it. So he actually asks God a question and God clarifies and says that Saul's the man that I'm going to use to bring my word to the Gentiles. That is the non-Jewish people in the Roman world. Then Ananias does what God tells him to do and God proves his power as Saul is healed. And there's a demonstration here of a relationship between God and one of his disciples. Now, Ananias' fears were real and they were fair. Saul had just left Jerusalem with the sole aim of arresting as many Christians, many followers of Jesus as he could in Damascus, as he'd already done in Jerusalem. Saul was coming to Damascus with a reputation. And yet the Saul who arrived in Damascus, as we know, was not the same Saul that had left Jerusalem just a couple of days before. Even with God's promise, Ananias must have been bricking it as he was walking to the house of Judas on Straight Street. Must have been absolutely terrified. And yet Ananias did what God told him to do. Ananias was familiar with God's voice. And my question here for the second bit is, are we? Are we familiar with God's voice? It's obvious to say, but it isn't easy to have a relationship with someone if you don't actually know them. Do we know God's voice? Can we differentiate, that is, can we understand the difference between God speaking to us and our own thoughts and our own ideas mulling through our mind? If we struggle with this, let's pray that God helps us to better understand him and to separate the wheat of his own words from the chaff of our own interpretations. And when we are sure that God is speaking to us, do we listen? Or do we just listen, nod, and then actually just carry on doing what we were going to do anyway? Once again, I'll restate, Ananias was familiar with God's voice. Are we? So what happens next in the story? Well, Saul is healed of his blindness with God using Ananias, he's baptized, and begins to preach to the Syrian Jews in Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God. What amazing testimony he had. We actually see it written here in the passage. Isn't he the bloke who's just been nicking everyone? Isn't he the bloke who's been come here to arrest people for doing what he's doing now? What amazing testimony that is. He ain't the same man any longer. Now, we know that Saul was in Damascus for, it says in the passage, many days. We actually know through he was writing one of his letters in Galatians. It was actually 3 years he was there before, as would become a familiar story in his life, people tried to kill him. And some of his friends in the city found ever amusing ways of getting him out. This time they put him through a hole in the wall and he turned up in Jerusalem. And here we meet the next person. Where's that? Yeah, I couldn't find a photo of St. Barnabas because cameras weren't working in first century AD. St. Barnabas. Now, I only found out this studying this. Now, Barnabas wasn't his name. Barnabas was his nickname. We've actually already come across him in a previous week in Acts 4:36. We first meet him. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, in Jerusalem, Barnabas negotiates on Saul's behalf because the church in Jerusalem, let's be frank, understandably questioned whether this man who 3 years ago had been throwing them all in jail was actually a believer. Of course, they remember Saul going from house to house, nicking them all, putting them in jail. People questioned his conversion. So Barnabas brings the untrusted Saul to the disciples and vouches for him. With Barnabas's testimony, they accept Saul, who now, as he did in Damascus, starts preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. In Acts 11, we're told that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What a reference is that? What a recommendation, what a commendation for a man. In Acts and other Paul's letters, you don't find a single bad word about Barnabas. He certainly lived up to his nickname. He was a son of encouragement. Nicknames can tell us, you know, they can just be a play on someone's surname, but they can actually, a good nickname can actually tell us something about someone's character, about their personality, about what gifts they have. And that's why we're now going to play the sports nickname quiz. Right, I'm going to give you a sportsman, and you've got to tell me their nickname, or I might give you the nickname and you've got to tell me the sportsman. Do you know what? I'm in a competitive mood. We're going to play sides. Shout out, Will, you have to use the power. Have you got two good ears? You have to use the power of the good ears to find out which side first. Wife, you know the answers, no shouting. Footballer. Donkey. Not Emil Heskey. Good attempt. Tony Adams is correct. Stuart Pearce. That's definitely one all. Kenny Dalglish. Muppet? No. Anyone? Yeah, sat name. Can you hear? What's Kenny Dalglish's nickname? Oh, King Kenny. Now on to cricket. Shahid Afridi. Boom, boom. Yes, because he goes for a four or six in every hit. I wasn't a cricketer, as you can tell. I have had shoulder surgery. Another one for cricket, the Don. Don Bradman, thank you. That's 3-1. Little Master. Do you know what? I'm in a generous mood. And even though Simon was first, I'm going to give it to you guys. That's 3-2. The King of Spin. Yep, Shane Warne. I thought you might go for Alistair Campbell, but it was Shane Warne. On to snooker. The Hurricane. Rocket. Now, you've got to be quite old for this one. Grinder. It could have been. He's Canadian. Cliff Thorburn. And actually, I think that perfectly shows. The first two are compliments because it shows how good they are. So the Hurricane. Wow, fast. The Rocket, because he's good. And then Grinder, because he's slow. See, some nicknames are compliments, some are insults. Which perhaps is why... Did I know I worked for Audley Harrison's nickname? Fraudly. Isn't that cruel? Because he's not very good. Nicknames can tell us a lot about us, a lot about the people. And so the question here is, if we were known by a nickname, as followers of Jesus Christ, what would it be? What would our nickname be? Would it be the gossip? Would it be the foul-mouthed? Would it be the two-faced or the hypocrite? Or would we be the faithful, the just, the encourager or the peacemaker? If it comes down to it, as followers of Jesus Christ, as Christ's witnesses to our friends and our family, are we sons of encouragement or sons of discouragement? Only we can know that in our hearts. And yet, if in our hearts we know it isn't actually something positive, let's pray that God changes us. Just as he changed Saul, just as he encouraged Barnabas. Let's pray that God changes us. If it is something negative, through his power to make it something positive. And so on to our last character. Wizard of Oz, not today. No. This is the best I could find for the Holy Spirit. I didn't want to have some kind of 1970s dove symbol. I love the way that this image here, despite being caught, it was so long since, with the power umbrellas, I never get caught in the rain anymore. But you certainly know when someone has been caught in the rain without an umbrella, don't you? They come in and they are saturated. And I love this image here, the idea of being absolutely drenched. This person seems to be quite happy to be there. But as with being caught in the pouring rain, the Holy Spirit fills us, it bathes us in his presence. The Holy Spirit is the vital cog, constantly working throughout the book of Acts and ever since. I've got the last verse in the passage, verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. It was, for the church, a very short time of peace. But they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. They lived in fear of the Lord. They chose to submit. Now, I recognise here that there will be people that do not have good memories of submitting. But this is a relationship where it's good submission, as in a happy marriage. You know, Jen and I submit to one another. We are blessed to have a happy marriage. Largely. Largely. Look, no fingers crossed. We're blessed. We choose to submit to one another. I do fully recognise there will be people who do not have good memories of submission. But as I've submitted to my parents, once again, I had a good memories there. It's a choice to submit. And it's good submission, because I've got things to learn from Jen and I've got things to learn from my parents. The church was encouraged by. The church was spoken to and ministered by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit spoke directly into people's hearts, as he did in Ananias, or as the Holy Spirit would have used to encourage people, actually use the people, as he did with Barnabas. The Holy Spirit pervaded the church, once again, as we see in the rain picture there. And the church were encouraged. And if you're encouraged, it implies a willingness to listen and a willingness to change. When I'm run down and Jen encourages me, if I've got my fingers in my ears and I'm not listening, it's wasted breath, isn't it? When Jen's encouraging me, I've got to listen. And if I'm actually just going to, if she's going to speak to me, and I know deep inside, you know what, I'm not going to change a single thing. Once again, we're both wasting our times. I've got to be willing to listen, and I've got to be willing to change. And God moved, and the church was increased in numbers, and the church was strengthened. Can Acts 9:31 be our motto? You know, we're fully aware we've had a tough year at this church. And yet in a few years' time, will we be able to look back and say, then the church throughout Bethnal Green, Hackney and Bow enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers for the glory of God. Cheers.